Thanks, Dawn. I hope you're as excited as I am about going through the tabernacle and all its different instruments. I wonder how you felt when Dawn was reading through all the little bits and pieces that's involved in this tent of meeting. We're going to be going through a lot of details today, and hopefully you'll see what the purpose of all this was. But before we begin, let me pray, and we'll jump into it. Father, we just thank you for our time together. Thank you that your word, even though it is ancient, it continues to speak to us and reveal yourself to us. We pray that as we look at this ancient tent of the tabernacle, what it means for the Israelites to know you, and also what it means for us to follow you today. Be with us, give us energy and focus as we hear from you. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you would know that the Israelites have now escaped through Egypt, through the waters, and have arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, a pivotal point in the Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, where they will stay through the entire book of Leviticus until they leave at the beginning of Numbers. These words that they're about to receive from God on these mountains are going to teach them how they're going to live as God's people, and also how they are to bear God's name to the nations, together fulfilling their purpose as a nation to be God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. But as glamorous and glorious as this purpose for them was, given to them at Sinai, we saw last week with Joe, who showed us that pretty much as soon as Moses went up to the mountains to receive God's commandments, they disobeyed and created the golden calf. They rejected God's word, his covenant, and it angered Moses so much that he threw the tablets down and broke them. You would think that this would be the end of Israelites as a nation, of their chosenness as God's people. But by God's grace in the following chapters, even though many were killed and punished for their sins, a remnant remained. Moses was called up to the mountains again and given a new set of tablets with his words. Yahweh renews his covenant with his people, and Moses even gets a glimpse of God's glory from behind, and he was charged to lead the remnant of Israel into the promised land. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that after this covenant renewal and this whole episode with the golden calf, beginning at chapter 35, begins with this great title of The Materials for the Tabernacles. And for the next five chapters, it talks about how the building of the tabernacle itself, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the courtyard, and the priestly garments. And if you've been reading through Exodus from the beginning to end, when you get to chapter 35, you'll quickly realize that it all feels very similar. That it's a bit of a familiar reading for you. You might realize that you've read this before. This content in 35 to 40 is almost exactly the same as what happened in chapter 25 to 31, before the whole rebellion of the golden calf began. Because chapter 25 to 31 talks about God giving the instructions to the Israelites, and 35 to 40 is about Moses actually building the tabernacle. Now, I'll admit, this is not the easiest part of the Bible to read through. There's just simply so much of it. The details, the materials involved, the dimensions, where to put different things. It's like reading an IKEA manual, but without the pictures. It's hard enough reading it once in chapter 25, but to read it again in chapter 35, it's hard for us to digest or let alone understand it. Another reason that this content might be so hard for us to read is it just feels so foreign to us. If you take a look around, we're not exactly meeting in a tent when we come before God. There's no lampstand or ark or table of incense or burnt offering around. All of this stuff just feels so foreign and old to us. And all these things, it doesn't explicitly say what the meaning for them are as well. But given the sheer amount of content that Moses and the Old Testament devotes to the tabernacle, we can assume that Moses is more than just keeping a record of what happened. Otherwise, Moses could have just simply said in chapter 35 that he obeyed and built all that he was told to do, saving himself and us these five chapters. The details of the tabernacle must be very important for Israel for them to know it twice. But is this still relevant to us today? Does it still benefit us to spend today in looking at the tabernacle? See, for many Christians today, we might easily dismiss the tabernacle as a relic of the past, especially when we consider that we are now on this side of Jesus in history. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. Paul himself says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" We don't need the tabernacle anymore. We ourselves are God's temple. When we get to this chapter, there's a tempting desire to just kind of skim through it or skip it altogether. Yet, if we believe that the whole Word of God speaks to His people all of the time, I think this still continues to reveal something about God to us today. For us to know what a tabernacle means for us, we need to ask, what did it mean for the Israelites back at Sinai? They experienced it, for us to experience the tabernacle as they did when they were given the instructions to build it. So why the tabernacles for the Israelites? See, as important and as pivotal as Sinai was, the place of Sinai, it was never meant to be the permanent place for them. It was always to be a temporary stopover from them leaving Egypt through Sinai over here and eventually into the Promised Land. A time when Israel gathered to receive God's word, instructions on how to live and all that stuff we've heard before. Soon, once they finish getting God's word, they will leave Sinai behind. The question is, what then? Once they leave the mountain, where is God going to be amongst his people? And this is where the tabernacle comes in. In Dawn's first reading before, the emphasis is that I will dwell among God's the Israelites and be their God. This way they will know that I am their Lord and their God. The way that Yahweh will continue to dwell and rest amongst his people is through this tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Once they pack up and leave the Sinai mountains, this tent or the tabernacle will be a symbol of God's dwelling with them. This tabernacle is how God will continue his covenant relationship with his people. The tabernacle in itself will end up fulfilling all that they had experienced at Sinai with God, the way in which Israel will continue to experience Sinai. It is, in a sense, a portable mountain, a portable experience for their ongoing journey towards the Promised Land. So this tent, this tabernacle will be their Sinai experience with God as they travel through the wilderness in Numbers, as a whole generation passes as they wade across the Jordan from the Promised Land, as Joshua leads the people to conquer the Promised Land, and even in the early years of the monarchy, until Solomon builds a permanent temple in Jerusalem in a new mountain, Mount Zion. With this idea in mind, all the confusing little details about the tabernacle and the various instruments becomes much more clear for us today. When we see through the lens of the Israelites to see the tabernacle as a Sinai experience, we can begin to understand why they built the tabernacle as God instructed them. See, the most important part of their relationship with God is, of course, God's presence. There above the cover between the two cherubims that are over the Ark of the Covenant Law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The Ark acts as God's throne or his footstool where he will be seated and be amongst his people. It is the concentration of his presence with them. His holiness must be shielded from his people that lest they be destroyed by God's holiness. Not only is the ark behind within the tabernacle itself, it's also behind a curtain in the most holy place. His very own people needs to be shielded from his holiness. But his presence is not just that he's there sitting around with them. His presence also brought with them his word. Within the ark sat the tablet, the tablets of the commandments. And that's why we call the Ark of the Covenant. A reminder for us and for the Israelites that God's word will continue to be given through the tabernacle. Recited within this tent is God himself continuing to speak his word, reminding them of his covenant with them. And in front of this curtain is the altar of incense, right here. Now, this is not your fragrance that you buy or diffuses from dusk, okay? It's not that nice. It's more like the temple incense you see in the temples in Hong Kong or China that you may have seen. And you can imagine this altar of incense in this kind of enclosed area will create a big cloud. It will all be a bit hazy. Just like when Moses ascended the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of God settled on Mount Sinai. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is just one of the many examples where cloud acts as a protective shield for those who are coming in the presence of God. In fact, in Leviticus, the priesthood was told that they have to keep the incense burning the fire before God, lest when someone comes in, he dies in the presence of God. This holiness of God and his presence with his people is a serious matter. To approach him incorrectly or without protection would mean death. God's glory and his holiness is not a trivial matter for them to take lightly. But for when Moses was at Sinai, he was the only one that went up the mountain. He was the only one that kind of traveled up to the top and witnessed God in the clouds. But for the rest of the Israelites, they were waiting at the bottom of the mountain. They didn't get to hear, well, they did later on, but they didn't get to see the cloud. All they saw from the bottom of the mountain was the glory of God looking like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. From afar, all they see of God's glorious presence is the mountaintop in flames. And this is where the altar of burnt offering comes in. Right at the entrance of the outer courtyard. You see, yes, the altar of offering was used to burn offering and sacrifices to the Lord, but even when they were not burning sacrifices, the priesthood was told to keep it burning every morning they would come in, to add wood to the fire so that the fire won't go out. Placed in the outer courtyard, the average Israelites were not able to enter this place. They will be able to walk past outside, but only those Levites who are serving can be within here. So when you're an average Israelite in this, when you're wandering through the desert, you can imagine every time you stop for camp and the priesthood comes and sets up the tabernacle and the fire is put up. Even though you can't enter it, you walk past and you see the fire burning as you would have seen at Sinai from afar. Every time you walk past this tabernacle, you're reminded of God's presence with them at Mount Sinai. This tabernacle will be a continuing Sinai experience for the Israelite people as they travel through the wilderness and into the promised land for generations upon generations to come until Solomon builds his temple. You can imagine as well for the routines of the priesthood. After they have unpacked and set up the tabernacle and the cloud covers it, signifying the presence of God's glory, Moses and Aaron and the high priest would go and enter into the holy place, into the cloud to receive God's word from Yahweh, just as he did once upon a time at Sinai as he ascended up into the mountains. Every time they went into the tabernacle, it was as if they were going up the mountains to receive God's word again. The tabernacle for them will be a traveling Mount Sinai, where God continues his covenant relationship with his people to remind them what he gave them at this mountain. When we see this tabernacle through the eyes of Moses and the Israelites, with God's presence with his people in mind, there's a clear emphasis on his holiness. As much as he desires to be amongst his people, his holiness needs to be kept in a safe place amongst the people. His divine presence sets him apart from everyday contact with his people. It can be dangerous if not approached in the right way. Only the Levites can enter this outer courtyard. Only the high priest can enter this part of the holy place. And only once a year is he able to enter into the most holy place in a Day of Atonement. And for us, it too can be dangerous for us to forget his holiness. Yes, he is gracious and full of mercy. Yes, he is full of loyal love and faithfulness. But he also abhors sin and will not compromise on his holiness. And this is especially challenging when we consider the words of Paul from the beginning, that we are now the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Sin in our lives, whatever form or shape, whether we think they're big or small, stands against God's holiness. Sometimes in an effort to not be too legalistic about, you know, rules and what we do and can't do, we place our full faith in God's grace. And that's true. But the downside of that is that sometimes we can also neglect any habitual sins that may reside in our lives. We can take God's grace for granted. But when we look at a tabernacle, we are reminded of his holiness. We're reminded that if we are to follow him, if we are to truly be his temple, we cannot allow sin to make its home within us. We must not be too easy on the sins that have made a routine in our lives. Whether it be an underlying greed or lust that sits within us, laziness or pride that we carry with us every day, or hatred or selfishness. We must fight against this sin. We must not allow this sinfulness to make their home within us, because God has already made his home in us. His holiness is not something for us to forget. While we may appreciate his grace and his forgiveness, his holiness is very much a part of who he is. When we consider the tabernacle today, you may also have realized there is some other things that we haven't touched on yet. And that's because on top of the tabernacle being an ongoing experience of Sinai, it's also an experience for them of Eden. After all, the tabernacle allows Israel to continue God's presence with them, which was precisely God's intention when he created mankind and humankind in the garden in Eden before the fall. When creation was completed, God rested on their ongoing seventh day, where Adam and Eve could enjoy his creation and converse and talk and receive God's word with him. And in the garden was, of course, the tree of life, God's blessing of eternal life with him. Now, while this tree is lost and eternal life is not to be attained anymore, what we do have in this tabernacle is the lampstand shaped in the form of a tree, the menorah, as we call them, acting as a reminder that life continues to come from God. As a rescued people from slavery, God is their source of life and freedom. Even in the smokiness of the tabernacle, even when they're so close to this dangerous presence of God's holiness, life and light is still available by the grace of God. And opposite this lampstand is a table of bread. And the priesthood is told that they are to replenish it every week, that there's fresh bread, an endless supply of food. Perhaps as a reminder for them of the blessing of Adam and Eve, that they were free to eat from any trees in the garden. A banquet in the presence of God. A theme that will ultimately be echoed in Revelation when Jesus returns, where we'll enjoy a new banquet with him. And in regards to the maintenance or the daily, you know, upkeeping of the tabernacle, the Levites are told to, to be doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to perform duties for him, for the whole community, and a tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. Now the words here for perform duties and for doing the work is Shema and Avad. The very same words that were given to Adam and Eve when they were told to work and to take care of the garden in Eden. The Levites are to care for the tabernacle in the same way that Adam and Eve took care of the garden in Eden. And as the Levites worked and cared for this place, there were very clear instructions on what they were to wear as well. If you ever have a chance to read through chapter 39, much, if not all, of the sacred garments that they were told to make, the ephod, the linen, the garments and the turbans, and even the tassels that are on the ends of the robes, they were told that they have to make them out of fine linen. Why? Why linen? Was it just because there's a lack of choice in there? But Ezekiel says that when they enter the gates in the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes, linen turbans on their heads, and the linen undergarments around the waist. They must wear anything that makes them, they must not wear anything that makes them perspire. They are told specifically to wear linen and not wool or anything that makes them sweat. And this was not some HR thing to make sure the priesthood is comfortable in their workplace. But sweat reminds them that work, sweat that comes from work is a sign of the cursedness that came from the ground after the fall. If you remember back in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Sweat that comes from hard working was a consequence as a reminder of their sin and rejection of God. The Levites are not to wear anything that makes them sweat because they were working in a tabernacle. They were working in the garden in Eden before the fall, and the curse of sin made their work difficult. Now, I don't think that when they were working there, they were just magically not sweating. But this intention to not perspire was a reminder for them that this was indeed a return to Eden for them. That they were not just working in some tabernacle or some tent, but a reminder for them of God's presence with them before the fall. So whenever the high priest enters the tabernacle in their linen clothing, where is he? Oh, there he is. He's in a tent. They will face a fire that is burning on the altar of incense. And behind that fire is the curtain, specifically told to weave cherubims with onto the fabric. And this image of fire and cherubim as the priest looks towards the most holy place is an image that reminds them as Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. After he drove the man out, he placed the east side of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. Every time the priest comes in to the holy place, he gets the same image as Adam and Eve would have received as they left the Garden of Eden. And wouldn't you know it, they were told that the tabernacle is to be set up with the entrance facing the east as well. So when the high priest traveled towards and into the tabernacle, he's heading west, just as he would have if he was heading towards and into the Garden of Eden. And again, once a year on a Day of Atonement, the high priest would go past this curtain, this fire and the cherubims, and into the most holy place, into God's presence. And with him, he's not alone either. He's wearing this ephod that we looked at a few weeks ago, with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the gems. He's essentially bringing all of God's people with him into the most holy place, back into the Garden in Eden. See, God's not only being present with his people through the tabernacle, but he's essentially calling and drawing his people back to him into the Garden in Eden. As we imagine what the priesthood, what the everyday Israelites experience daily through the tabernacle, we too can get a sense of why this was so important for them. What it shows about God's desire for a close relationship with his people. His idea of bringing them back into Eden is so that he may draw them once more to him by his side. When Israel leaves Sinai for a generation and wanders through the wilderness, God continues to be with them. And what they will find is that Sinai is not the destination. The tabernacle is not their destination either. and neither will eventually be the promised land that they get to. What they were eventually looking forward to the most at the end of their journey is a complete renewal of their relationship with God. A return or an entrance into a new Eden. And for us, in our time of waiting for Jesus' return, we too are reminded that this, our wandering in this world, is not our final destination. We are on our way towards a complete renewal of our bodies and our souls as well, where we will one day enter into the new Jerusalem and into the new temple, where we will sit at his table in his presence and seeing him face to face. In the meantime, like the Israelites who got glimpses of this future through the tabernacle, we too get glimpses of what we will once have through the Holy Spirit and also the church that we have. So as Paul says, our bodies are the temple of God. If you are a believer today, he, God himself, the Holy Spirit, resides in you. And we are daily being renewed into his likeness. He is daily speaking his word to us. It is like we are living in that most holy place where he is with us, in us as well. As we grow spiritually, as we become more Christ-like day by day, we are becoming more and more of who we were meant to be before the fall, and who we will be when he returns. And every week, as we gather as a church, we too get a glimpse of this new Eden we're looking forward to. We get a glimpse of what it will be like with God's people together with him, worshiping him. Not saying that there's a greater presence of God here than elsewhere. I mean, the whole earth is indeed his. But it's definitely a greater reminder of who he is with us. The picture of what we are looking forward to when we are seated together in his presence in the future. Not literally, but this every week is our encounter with God at Sinai. Every week is our worship in a tabernacle. Every week when we come together, it's like we're entering into his temple or heading into the Eden. So God did not leave us alone after he has saved us. He did not leave us alone to wander through the desert of life until he returns. But in his desire to dwell and be with his people, to continue speaking and renewing them, he has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us this church. Let us appreciate his holiness and detest the sins that reside within us because of who we are as God's temple. Let us never forget that our lives here on earth is not our final destination. Whatever wilderness we may be going through in our life, there is a future home waiting for us, where we'll get through the cloud and the haziness and into his presence. We will enter into an eternal new Eden, the city of God, where God will dwell and sit with his people and rest with him forever and evermore. I know we went through a lot of details today about the tabernacle, but I encourage you to go through today, if you get a chance, to just imagine the pictures that they would have seen as the Israelites or the priesthood of their experience of Sinai, their experience of the tabernacle, and their experience of Eden, and what it means for you as we look forward to entering into his presence as well. If you have any questions, please come talk to me. We may not be able to get through them all in the Slido. But yeah, enjoy this picture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word indeed is challenging, but it's still is revealing who you are to us after all these years. Lord, as we are challenged by who you are and your holiness, Lord, we ask that you reveal our sinfulness to us. Let us not take you and who you are for granted. Let us be reminded that your spirit indeed does reside within us and that we are called to be your people. Lord, as we look forward to a day where we enter into your presence again. Let us be reminded and encouraged that you are indeed with us and are speaking to us. Let us hear your word week by week and day after day, that we may be refreshed and rejuvenated to follow you days of our lives. I pray all this in your precious Son's name.